But church government is designed by our Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd of his flock for the well-being of his sheep. The scripture tells us that when we are outside of Christ, that we are living in the domain of the world. If you're not in the church, then that which is outside of the church is generally referred to in the scripture as the world. Not meaning the material stuff of this earth, but the world system that is in rebellion against God. So it is a place, I would say it's D to the third power. It's a place of spiritual darkness and confusion, a place of spiritual death, where it is, as it were, spiritual zombies live, and a place where we're under the sentence of spiritual damnation. That's the world, D to the third power. But when we are converted, what does God do with these newborn spiritual babes? He does not leave them out in the world to fend for themselves. He doesn't say to them, now that you're alive spiritually, do the best you can. We hope you make it to heaven. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness, from this one domain, thee to the third power, death, darkness, and damnation, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And it is L to the third power. It is not darkness, but it is light, the light of God's truth and grace. It is not death, it is life, life in Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. It is not damnation, it is the redeeming love of our Heavenly Father. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be transferred to the world and to be added into the light of the church, in the realm of light, life, and love, is probably the highest privilege afforded to mankind on this earth. To be a member of the church. Psalm 87 says, this one and that one were born in her. Speaking of Zion. Zion is a spiritual concept, not just a hill in Jerusalem. And to be in Zion is to be in the place where you are breathing the rarefied air of grace. It is the highest privilege afforded to mankind. When you die, what you want written on your tombstone is born in Zion, citizen of Zion. And in Zion, you are placed under the governance of Christ. He is our king. One of the most encouraging shorter catechism questions to me is, how does Christ execute the office of the king? Christ executes the office of the king in subduing us to himself. What a blessed, glorious truth. And he conquers our rebellious hearts by his grace and mercy. He subdues us unto himself. He rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. To be under the benevolent rule of Christ is one of the most blessed privileges afforded to mankind on this earth. So the Bible uses all kinds of different imageries to convey to us something about our relationship to one another and to Christ in the life of the church. It uses agricultural imageries, both of plant and animal. It uses imageries of all sorts. We are a household of faith. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ, mothers and fathers. We're underneath a tutelage. We are the bride of Christ. So we have a godly husband who loves us, sets his self aside for us. He lays in his life for us. He gives himself for us. We are a body of Christ. We have a head who directs the affairs of our lives, individually and corporately. We are a vineyard. We are branches that draw nourishment from the vine, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. We abide in him, and his words abide in us, and we bear fruit to his glory. And we are also a flock of sheep. The imagery of a flock of sheep is a dominant imagery in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. And as a flock of sheep, we have a shepherd who governs us and cares for us and leads us in all the ways that are set before us in the 23rd Psalm and more. And also, the Lord Jesus provides for us flesh and blood, under shepherds, that is, under his rule and governance, to practically provide care for us so that we have everything we need in the body of Christ to live in a way that honors him to his glory and honor. Now, there are different forms of church government throughout the history of the church. They fall into three major categories. There is a congregational form of government, where in a sense, theoretically, the congregation governs itself. I don't think there's any pure congregational form of church government out there. There's always some sort of shared power with some leadership of some sort or another. Generally speaking, Baptist churches are mostly congregational in nature. But there is a certain amount of power that's given to the diaconate, the deacons. Sometimes there's a lot of power exercised by the pastor himself as the sole elder in the church. But they theoretically present themselves as embracing a congregational form of church government where all the decisions for the governance of the church are made by the congregation itself. So perhaps you've been in a congregational form of government church where someone desires to join the church and the entire congregation votes on whether or not that person's profession of faith is credible or not. The guy who just was admitted to the life of the membership of the church just the week before also votes the next week on the credibility of the profession of faith of the person who is joining on that day. So that's a form of government that is found. There is some evidence for congregational participation in the government of the church in the New Testament, particularly Acts 6, when the deacons were selected, choose from among yourselves men who have certain qualities, and then make them to be deacons in the church. So that's one form of church government. It's not the one, of course, that I prefer, but it is one that is practiced throughout the world. Then there's another form of church government that we generally call prelacy or hierarchical or episcopalian in nature. Now, the word episcopalian comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is translated in some English versions as the word bishop, sometimes overseer. It is the government of the church by the bishops. So in the Episcopal Church, the Roman Catholic Church, United Methodist Church, many churches are governed by bishops who have the power to rule over all the churches within a geographical location called a parish. And of course, the word episkopos does occur in the Bible, so there's at least some evidence scripturally for government by bishops. So, which government is it, and does it really matter? How has Jesus ordained his church to be governed? Jay Adams, in one of his little books on the study of church government, he wrote so prolifically on every subject just about that touches the life of the church, also dabbled some in the government of the church, and he made this statement. The study of church government, therefore, involves the study of how to exalt the name of Christ. No, the study of church government need not be dull. Indeed, it is not dull. And we dare not make it so. For the church study of church government is nothing less than the study of the ordinary ways and means by which Jesus Christ is now at work in this world, glorifying himself. So if the Lord God Almighty has a purpose in mind for the church, then he may set forth the means by which that purpose is to be accomplished. And the government of the church is for this reason crucial. It is a means set forth by God for the perfection and maturity of the body of Christ, for the care of his precious sheep, which he purchased by the shedding of his own blood. So it is therefore incumbent upon us to find out which government is most biblical in nature, which government best serves the purposes of Christ, who is the head of the church, the chief shepherd over his flock. So I want us to think about it under two categories. First of all, what is the office of rule that Christ himself has established for his church in the scripture? And secondly, what is the function of that office? How should we think about the way that person who holds that office is the function in the life of the church? So first of all, what is the office of rule or government in the life of the church? Well, in Titus 1 verse 5, we read Paul's instruction to Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So the Apostle Paul preached the gospel on the island of Crete. People were converted and came to know the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul could not stay there as he did in Ephesus, so he chooses one of his co-laborers in the gospel, Titus, and he says, "This is what I want you to do. I'm going to leave you on the island of Crete, and you need to finish the job." In other words, never was Paul satisfied simply with the proclamation of the gospel and on to the next place. He either would stay himself to see those churches organized with their own governing body, or he would appoint someone else to do it in his place. So in this case, he leaves Titus there. Titus had a major work to do. The island of Crete, Cretan culture was well known in that day. And later on in chapter 1 of Titus, the Apostle Paul says, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans,'" get this, "'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Now, everybody knows you're not supposed to make broad sweeping generalizations like that about cultures. That's bad. But Paul was quoting a Cretan prophet, so he has plausible deniability. Except that in the next verse, he says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This testimony is true. Therefore, reprove them that they might be sound in the faith." In other words, the culture into which the Apostle Paul was dropping off Titus was a very difficult culture in which to do ministry. It was a very pagan, secular culture. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And by the way, he then tells Titus, "Now what I want you to do to the older men and the younger men is I want you to take these bad words, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and make them temperate, dignified, sound in faith and hope, faith and hope in life, perseverance." How do you take people who are as the nominee of the Supreme Court, Bork, says in his book, "Slouching Toward Gomorrah," how do you take people who are ignoble, who are not dignified, who are vulgar men, and make them into men of dignity and nobility? Well, of course, it's the power of the gospel, right? The gospel, which he tells us in chapter 2, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, godly, and righteous in the present age. The gospel can transform vulgar, ignoble men into men of nobility and dignity because it puts before them these noble aspirations that we've been talking about in this conference as we look at a panoramic view of the Christian faith, it lays before them the nobility of work that is dominion-oriented. It lays before them the high calling of the role of husband who cares for his wife so that she prospers and flourishes under his care. And it lays before them the high and noble calling of being a father who cares for and nurtures children that they might join in the labor with him. And that gospel empowers people to move up this toward this noble and high calling of dignity and nobility. And it transformed that culture. The Scots were, we'll talk about the Irish. The Scots in worship. It could be something like this could have been set out with the Scots. The British said it about them, and they still do. These Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But the Brits weren't that good themselves either. Or all the other subcultures that made them up, the Saxons, they were pretty rough people. But what now we think about British culture in days gone by is one of the most dignified, highest, noble cultures that have been produced by man on earth. Where did that come from? I think it came from the gospel. The gospel transforms men and moves them from vulgarity to nobility. So Paul leaves Titus on this island to minister the gospel and to see its transformative power change men, women, boys and girls, men and women into godly believers in Christ. So the job had not yet been completed, and one of the essential parts of that job is to set in order, he says, what remains. And by this we understand there must be order within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of the, not the being of the church, but it is part of the well-being of the church, the bene esse of the church, the way that the church is governed. In other words, you can have a true church and not have a proper government of the church, but you can't have a church that is well ordered and functions properly unless it is ordered according to the direction of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people say, I don't like the organized church. Well, try out the disorganized. See how you like that. So, in Titus 1:10, we're told there are many rebellious men who are upsetting whole families. Men who, in the absence of God-ordained, God-gifted leadership, were leading the body of Christ astray. What was the solution to this problem? How would the Lord reverse the pattern of deterioration and disorder to disunity? What is the fundamental aspect of this God-ordained order of the church? The answer was the rulership and the leadership of the church by godly appointed men called elders. The Greek word is presbyters. That's why we call ourselves a Presbyterian church, because we're a church governed by a plurality of elders. It's also noteworthy in Acts 6, where most likely these are the first deacons of the church when they were appointed in the church. What was the occasion that necessitated this other level of leadership in the church? It was the threat of division in the church because of the disagreement and the supposed ill treatment of one group of widows as over against another. So when this division threatens the unity of the church and therefore the growth of the church, what is the answer? It is another level of leadership, another level of order and good and godly structure that is for the well-being of the church. So Titus is told that the proper government of the church is by presbyters. That is the fundamental principle. The proper government of the church is rulership by elders, and presbyters, a plurality of men who are under shepherds under Christ. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders, that is presbyters, who rule well be considered worthy of health and honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. When the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey, he traveled from Syria and Antioch down to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then took a ship and went westward. He went to Cyprus, went across the whole of the island, preaching the gospel, people being converted, mostly at synagogues. He goes to the city in Antioch, in the southern part of what is now Turkey or Asia Minor in that day, and goes from town to town to town, preaching the gospel, people being converted. Gets kicked out. He heads east back toward Syrian Antioch. And when he gets almost back to Syria and Antioch, he could have said, okay, that's it, let's go back to Syria and Antioch. We'll just keep going east and go back and report. But he doesn't. He stops. And he turns around and retraces his steps to each one of those places. Why? Why did he go back that way? Why did he take the time to do that? Acts 14:23 says, or verse 21 says, after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, into Iconium, and to Antioch, that is the city of Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In other words, the structure, the organization of the church, each church with its own ruling body of presbyters, was so important in the mind of the Apostle Paul that he turned around and retraced his steps and appointed elders, ordained elders in every church that was established. Elders are those who rule the church. They are charged with the responsibility of conducting all the affairs of the church decently and in order. They are charged with the responsibility of governing the body of Christ under the law of Christ. So we have traditionally called the elders that govern the church a court. We don't have a titular head of the church on earth. The Roman Catholic Church has its Pope. They would say that Jesus is the head of the church in heaven, but the Pope is the head of the church on earth. The Anglican Church has the Archbishop of Canterbury. Christ is the head of the church in heaven. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the church. No, not the head of the church on earth. The King is the head of the church on earth due to the usurpation of that position by Henry VIII in the 16th century. But we see in the scriptures that Christ is the head of the church, and he governs both the church from the right hand of the Father, seated on his throne in heaven, and also on the earth through the council of elders. I often tell people when they come to our membership class, or come to the interview for membership in our church, we ask the question, who rules or governs this church? A few kids say, well, you do. Wrong. I can understand why they think that. But it's wrong. The elders govern the church, but it is Christ who rules in our church. And when we sit down in that room where our session, where we are in session as a court of Christ's church, and a question comes before us, what should we do for the well-being of the church? And we open up our Bibles and we discuss what the Bible says about the issue. We come to a settled conviction about what the scriptures say about that, and we make a decision based on the teaching of what God's word says about that. Christ is ruling and governing his church in his court as his word is applied to the issues of life. So we are a court. We are not adjudicatory. We are not a legislative body. We don't make up law. We apply the law of Christ, who is the King. who governs his church. If we do it correctly and we do it well, great blessing is afforded to the life of the church in the preservation of its purity and peace. Another classic text that leads us to this conclusion is 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter refers to himself, by the way, as a, not pope, but as a fellow elder. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, on the same plane with the other elders of the church, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those appointed to your charge, but proving the examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the church is not a democracy, one man, one vote. But God has charged some men, ostensibly men who are mature in Christ. If you look at the qualifications, most of them are character qualifications. Godly men of self-control, men not addicted to wine, not fond of sordid gain, etc., etc. And men who possess some peculiar skills that are necessary for the carrying out of their work as overseers in the body of Christ. And thus the scripture tells us they are to be honored, that the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. The word presbyter was originally a designation of age, elder, makes sense, doesn't it? But as it was used, it came to be used as a term of respect. Yes, age is a factor, but that's not the only factor. Usually, we were to give respect to our elders, those who are older, who have lived life and have some sense of wisdom and life experience. But many names of institutions also were derived from this word, because of the wisdom required to function in that capacity. We have that even sometimes where we name buildings or things after elder statesmen. It's the idea of respect. But the word in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, that is ambassadors, we are ambassadors for Christ. The title ambassador is also a word that is derived from the same Greek word presbyter. Presbyo, the presbyter, it was the name of the ambassador, the foreign dignitary. So the term elder is somewhat of a title of honor and respect given to a man who's been appointed by God to care for his sheep. The title elder really doesn't tell us much about the function of the person who holds the title, what his duties are. It is just, in a sense, the official title by which he is called. Now, of course, there's a warning here, because sometimes in many places, the title has been given as a sort of an honorary title, like an honorary doctor of some sort, without regard to either the character of the man or to the function of the person who holds the office. And that's, of course, a degradation of the office to give a man the title who does not have the character for the office. But sometimes that's happened. It's happened in Presbyterian churches where sometimes we look for an officer and we think, well, that guy's a good businessman. He's been around for a long time. It'd be good to have him on our session. So we like him. But he hasn't got the character requisite, nor does he have the skill requisite, nor does he have the calling of God in his life, and so he becomes a person who gums up the works in the life of the church. He has the title, but neither the calling of God nor the gifts of God to function in that fashion. We have to be careful about that. The selection of men to serve as elders is not a popularity contest, as is very clear from the instruction that Paul gave to Titus. What kind of men he should be looking for? He should be looking for men whom God has equipped to perform the duties of the office, and those who are convinced that God is calling them to the office. So when we look for elders, we're not looking for men who are wanting to accept the honor of some sort. Rather, we're asking the question, has God equipped me? Has God called me to care for his sheep? So you may learn to honor and respect the man who bears the title of elder, not because he is so great, but because his service is rendered to Christ, the chief shepherd in the body of Christ, as he cares for the flock whose sheep belong to Jesus. So that's the office. The office is elder. Is the one that Christ himself has appointed in the life of the church for the well-being of the church. Now, what does the elder do? What is his function? What is the function of the office? In the time remaining, we'll talk about that. In order to establish the function of the office of elder, or rather to begin to understand the duties of the elder, we must observe carefully the relationship between the elder, which is in verse 5 of Titus 1, and the bishop or overseer mentioned in verse 7. We'll go back to Titus chapter 1. You notice a very curious thing. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, namely that you might appoint elders in every city as I directed you. For the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children, and not accused but for rebellion. For the overseer must be." Wait a minute. I thought you were talking about elders, presbyters. What's this now having to do with overseers? Well, in the scripture, not only here, but also in Acts 20, the words elder, presbyter, and the word episkopos, bishop, are used interchangeably. Acts 20, verse 17, the Apostle Paul calls to himself the elders of the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel there. These men probably converted under his ministry. He probably trained them to be elders. And now he's headed back to Jerusalem. He knows he has one last opportunity to be with them. And so he asked them to meet him in the city of Miletus. And they come to Miletus and have this last meeting with the Apostle Paul. And he pleads with them and charges, it's a very impassioned plea, with tears. He pleads with them to continue their work as elders. And in verse 28, he says to the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, episkopoi, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So these elders are bishops. These elders were made bishops by the Holy Spirit. The words are used interchangeably. The word presbyter is the title by which they are called. The word bishop describes the function of their office. They are bishops, they are overseers, they are episkopos, epi meaning as a prefix, it intensifies the word to which it's prefixed, and the word skopos comes from skopeo. We use skopeos on our rifles. It's the same word we get telescope from, microscope. And the scope you put on your rifle so you might better see what it is you're getting ready to shoot. It's the idea of to look at intensely. To see better in some sort of magnified way. To provide oversight. So the bishop, the elder functioning as an overseer, is one who looks intently after the affairs of God's people placed in his care, knowing that they are not his sheep, but they belong to Christ, the chief shepherd, who paid for them with his own lifeblood. And therefore, they dare not be careless about the way that they care for the sheep that belong to the eternal Son of God. So, for an elder to function as a bishop means for him to take an intense interest in the lives of God's people. The session, the board of elders, should not think of themselves as some sort of board of directors. They are a company of shepherds. They are not just making decisions in a boardroom once a month or however often they meet and then going on their merry way without concern or involvement or engagement in the life of the sheep. They are shepherds who need to consider the well-being and the affairs of the lives, the souls of those for whom Christ died. In Zephaniah 2, verse 7, the prophecy is given that the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word, he shall care for them, is the same word, episkopos. Hebrews 13, verse 17 states, to you as members of the body of Christ, as sheep who are a part of the flock, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They will give an account to the chief shepherd about how they cared for his sheep. So this leads us then to several conclusions that I'll close with about some practical things that we have to think about in the life of the church and how we should think about the leadership of elders in the life of the church. First of all, leaders, elders who govern the church, are invested by Jesus, the chief shepherd, with authority to govern the church. So in the Presbyterian Church of America, and most every Presbyterian church, there is a covenantal relationship between the membership and the leaders. So when members join, they take five vows. The first vow is their understanding of their need for salvation, that they're without hope save in the sovereign mercy. The second vow has to do with their commitment to Christ as their only hope for salvation. The third vow has to do with their commitment to Christ as their Lord, that they're going to live as becomes a follower of Christ. The fourth and the fifth vows have to do with their commitment to the bride of Christ and the leadership of the body of Christ. Do you promise to support the church in its work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? There's a covenantal relationship between members of the body of Christ and the leadership of the church, the elders, to be in submission to their leadership. And there is authority given by Christ to the church through the elders to govern the life of the members of the church, including, if necessary, corrective discipline. So at the end of chapter 2 of Titus, after the Apostle Paul gives Titus all these instructions, this is what I want you to teach the older men. This is what I want you to teach the older women, now the younger women, now the younger men, now the slaves. And at the conclusion of the chapter, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And let no one disregard you. Don't let anybody do an end run. There's an authority that is invested. That's why we have ordination. Ordination is the formal investiture of the authority of Christ in the lives of these men to govern the church. And by the way, if you're not a member of any church, then Hebrews 13, verse 17 is a meaningless statement to you. Obey your leaders, for they keep watch over your soul. Well, who are your leaders? Who are they? Unless you're a member of a local body of believers where you've entered into a covenant with that leadership in that local church, this is the place in which I'm going to live out my life, following Christ, in union with Christ, in union with other believers, in submission to Christ, as His authority is administered over my life through under-shepherds that He Himself has appointed. Of course, that means the lawful commands. I sometimes ask children when we're interviewing them, is there anything that we could ask? Could we ask you to do anything? And they look at me. Think about it for a while. And those who are most discerning say, no, you couldn't ask me to do anything. They, some who get it say, well, you could ask me to do anything. I said, what if I told you that this past month we were short a couple of $1,000 in our budget? And so what I need you to do is go down to Walmart and do some shoplifting and come back and collect these items and we can sell them so we can have enough money for the church to operate. And that's a good thing. They said, I can't do that, Pastor Barnes. I said, I'm lawful command. But what if we tell you you have to attend worship services on the Lord's Day unless something has, what I call it, providentially hindered you. Everything's providential. Every hindrance is providential. You're sick, you went out of town, etc., etc. Because there is a direct command in Scripture, right? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the bad, excuse me, as is the habit of some. Would we be wrong to say that? No. Could we come to your house if you were getting drunk every Friday night and say, look, you can't get drunk every Friday night? Are we overstepping our bounds? No, no. Because we're requiring you to do that which Christ Himself commands you to do. So there's a limit to our power. We don't have an absolute power. We can't command you to do anything that Christ forbids you to do, or forbids you to do that which Christ commands you to do. So leaders who govern the church, the elders are invested by Jesus, the chief shepherd with authority to govern the church. Therefore, the corollary to that is you ought to be in submission to the leaders, and it is profitable for the well-being of your soul to be in submission to those whom God has appointed to watch over you. It is a great blessing for Christ Himself to have selected, gifted, and called men and placed them over you and charged them with the responsibility of making sure that you're cared for. That's a great blessing to have someone who's been charged. That's why it says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this so that you won't be a pain in their rear. No, it doesn't say that. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable. I expect it to say for them. No, it says for you. It's unprofitable for you. If you live your life outside the realm of that oversight and governance that Christ has ordained for your spiritual well-being, that's unprofitable for you. Jesus does not take His newborn children and just leave them out in the world in the realm of deed of the third power. He transfers them into the realm of His beloved Son. and puts them under his care, and appoints men and gives men to watch over their soul, to provide provision of nourishment for their souls, to protect them from error, to deal with those who are teaching error, to correct them when they stray through the practice of godly, biblical, caring church discipline, to counsel them along their way. Think of all the things that we read in Psalm 23. The shepherd's song. To pray for them when they are sick, etc., etc. So, number one, leaders have been invested with authority to govern. Two, you should be in submission to those leaders because it's proper for relating your soul. And then lastly, as we've already said several times, I'm just going to make it a separate point as we close. The good shepherd is caring for his sheep through the governance of under shepherds. This is what church government is about. It's about Jesus continuing to care for the sheep for whom he died at the cost of shedding of his own precious blood. That's why when Peter was restored, after having denied Jesus three times, Jesus came in and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus each time said, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep."